Pilgrims and strangers versus citizens and patriots. If you notice this song we just sang, at the heading it says, His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. We have an anchor of the soul that is not moved because of some mere humans wrestling over very minor things. I find myself in a dilemma, and I'm not quite sure. I wrestled whether I should just redo this a little bit, but I feel like a train that is sort of barreling down this track and has been for all week, and I'm not quite sure how to stop it. I was praying. I was like, thank you, Brother Paul. Thank you for sharing and taking your time. Just want to clarify, that is not, that was a tremendous blessing, and I'm grateful for that. I want to be generous with our time here. But I do have a burden, and I just don't know how to leave here without unloading it, so be gracious with me. I have a lot of content I want to cover. Brother Joe mentioned the remnant. There's articles on why we don't vote. This is not a message on why we don't vote. I have no intent of doing that. There's many articles, much content for that. And I don't need to make more of that. There's plenty. We don't need to. That's not my intent here at all. But I do feel a need. This is a subject that I've thought about a lot and has, yeah. Why don't we just come before the Lord? And if we can, why don't we just kneel? I think it's fitting that we have a king that we kneel before him. Oh, Father, my heart trembles here. So fitting, so right that we would kneel before our King. You have made us, and you have a purpose for each one of us, far greater than the kingdoms of this earth. And Lord, we want to live in submission. Thank you for this testimony this morning of Brother Paul. God, we thank you for what you have done. And you have done that over and over for so much of humanity, so many people. We have this great cloud of witnesses that testify to your redemption. And Father, here we are in the process of redemption. In this little space of time that we have here, Lord, you are working your plan of redemption, your ways. God, help us to receive it, to allow you to do a work in us. Help us to fix our mind and our worship on you and you alone today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One thing that came to my mind, just your testimony really moved me, Paul. It was beautiful. There's one thought that kept going through my mind is the violent take it by force. It doesn't come easily. The kingdom of God doesn't come easily. We have to be very forceful with it, right? It wasn't easy. The violent take it by force. At times we have to become violent with it. Pilgrims and strangers versus citizens and patriots. Vast difference here. And for a bit of an anchoring text, I'm going to read Matthew 6. But also, to grasp our concept of pilgrims and strangers, I think that's the section in Hebrews 11 that Elijah, you read. Is that correct? Would you mind when I'm going to read Matthew 6, and if you want to just try to quote that for me, if somebody wants to get him a mic, I think it would be a blessing. Would you mind doing that for me? Just quoting that section there. It's in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. I think you're the one that reads that portion. So for an anchor here, let's turn to Matthew 6. going to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading here in verse 24. It says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now he says, "Therefore, I say, because of this concept, because of this, you can't do both. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Take no thought, therefore, for Tuesday," okay? Doesn't matter. God is able. It does not matter that outcome. God will take care of us. There is much thought given for the future when you approach an election time. And in America, we are very patriotic people. I say we. I'll try to refrain from using that term. We live here and we're connected, and we tend to include ourselves. But we are strangers and pilgrims. Would you mind reading that for me? Hebrews 11.
"And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, then Isaac shall a seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come."
Did you notice there? He calls them strangers and pilgrims, and they could have returned. But they saw something better. They were seeking a better country. I don't think that, obviously, people back then didn't know democracy as we know it today. But if it was the case, these people would not have been stirred by an election. They had far greater things to busy themselves with. So here in Matthew 6, we have this teaching that we can't serve two masters. And this is in the context of earthly things. It's not some spiritual idol out there. Let's remember that. We're not talking about serving two masters. We're not talking about serving either Buddha or God, or Jesus in this case. It's not the context that Jesus was giving. It could mean that, obviously. But the context is earthly things. We're talking about food, shelter, clothing. And that's what earthly government policies are all about. It's all about trying to create an easy and a comfortable life. It's about food, clothing, shelter. That's what it's all about. And Jesus said, "I'll take care of that." Now, we have this concept or idea that every American presidential election is the election that could end all elections. If this thing doesn't go right, we'll never have another election. We're going to lose our democracy, and it's just going to be the worst thing ever. Every time it comes around, it tends to be that. democracy is going to end. Christianity will be outlawed. And if that were the case, we would only join the ranks of the majority of Christianity throughout the ages. We live actually in a time, and I'm thankful and I bless God for this time that we have, but it is an unusual time. It's actually not the story of the most of Christianity. They haven't had this. So now, in light of that, I'd like to clarify a little bit. I think we have a little bit of a misconception sometimes, or I hear this, and I have believed it myself, but I've come to change my mind on this. In 1 Timothy 2, I'm going to turn there. You don't need to. I have a lot of content here that I would like to cover, but in 1 Timothy it says, this is a true saying. No, actually, excuse me here. I'm in the wrong. 1 Timothy 2:1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So what God has given us here today, that we actually have that right now. I feel like we can actually live a quiet and peaceable life. God actually says this is good. We pray for this, that our governments would allow us to do this unhindered. We don't have government oversight on who walks in these doors. We have the freedom to worship. And that's right. Persecution does not, we tend to think that, okay, so if we had persecution here, we would have this grayness would just go out, and we would know who the real Christians are. I would dare to say that Satan would probably still work in the hearts of men. We would still have gray areas. We would still have dissenters. We would still have people who don't know how to commit to the kingdom of God. I think that's a false concept. And the reason I say that is because here is what we're called to pray for, and that's right and good. So I would just like to point that out. So we would, if Christianity were outlawed, yes, we might not have these freedoms. And we tend to think, okay, well, maybe that would be good for us. Actually, that's not what the Bible calls us to pray for. So just wanted to point that out. Now, I'm going to read to you an article. From someone from our own circles, from our own brethren, and I'm not going to give names, but it's a bit of a shocker for me. I was really disturbed with it, and that's partially why this burden came. I'm just going to read it. Why Christians Should Vote. Some of you may have read this. I'm not sure. After considering carefully and deeply the controversial subject of Christians voting, I have arrived at the belief that every Christian should vote if given the opportunity, and here's why. Point number one, there are two kingdoms. They're distinct and completely separate. Most of us agree on this. They operate by different principles and methods of administration. One is composed only of Christ's followers. The other encompasses all the kingdoms of this world. So that is a significant part of the case made for why Christians should not vote. The very words of Jesus, my kingdom is not of this world, he's trying to say that that's not the case. How does that possibly encumber Christians with the responsibility of voting? There is one simple answer. According to Romans 13, the authorities that rule the civil governments in the kingdom of this world are ordained of God. Their authority is sanctioned, blessed, and the duty of believers toward them is enjoined. As a completely separate kingdom from his own, God not only recognizes but sanctions and empowers those kingdoms with his authority. Christians typically recognize this in a limited way to the direct command, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. That sounds like some good logic. As a biblical injunction to pay their taxes. Perhaps that recognition is aided by the fact that punishment awaits those who fail to do that. I would opine that the act of voting is essential in recognizing God's endorsement of earthly authorities just as paying our taxes. I mean, it sort of makes sense, doesn't it? We are citizens of this country in which we live, while we are also citizens of Christ's kingdom. We are dual citizens, not simply strangers or ambassadors or other terms that are used to describe an aloof existence. Now, I have a real problem with that, but anyway, whether we like it or not, or whether we want to deny it or not, we are citizens of both heaven and our country of citizenship. The laws of that country will dictate our existence. We carry passports from that country to facilitate our travels. We pay our taxes to that country. We do our business and earn our livings in the context of the laws of that country. We teach our children and even to some extent operate our churches in the context of the laws of our civil governments. Because of this inescapable reality, it is irresponsible to turn our head the other way and refuse to look when we are asked by our governments to vote. It does matter and will affect our lives, and that is why they ask us to do so. No, there is never a perfect candidate or government, but we are not responsible for who runs. We are responsible for simply stating whom we would prefer between candidates presented. Voting is nothing more than that and has no further implications, in spite of attempts to extend it to other consequences. There are no conflicts with expressing that preference and any other command in Scripture. Expressing that preference does not make us responsible for any actions that person or government being elected does or does not take. It simply says that between all of these candidates presented, I prefer this one to make the laws under which I and my family and my neighbors will live. There is no law that says we must vote, as there is no one that says we must pay our taxes, as there is one that says we must pay our taxes. But the encouragement is strong for every citizen to vote in a democracy. And the reason for that is that a democracy can't work well when its people aren't voting. I believe it is a mistake for Christians to abstain from this opportunity, duty, and privilege. We ought to express our preference carefully after considering the options from the perspective of the Romans 13 mandate for the responsibilities of civil government. Now, a quick word on the ambassadors and strangers concepts. We are all of those things. Our primary or highest citizenship is in the heavenly kingdom of God, headed by his Son, Jesus Christ. This kingdom and its spiritual rules with practical applications must have our first loyalty, and when there is any conflict between the laws of Christ's kingdom and the laws of civil government, we are to obey God rather than men. Always, because Christ's kingdom does not operate by a completely unearthly set of rules, we become ambassadors of that kingdom, not only to the countries in which we currently live, but to the entire world, encompassing all of its earthly kingdoms. We are strangers here, even as we live in the civilizations and societies of this world. None of the motivations that drive the interactions of ungodly men resonate with us. We live differently because we are motivated differently. This is, in fact, the very reality that creates the need for civil government, and I believe the reason that God sanctioned it. Never will all men be followers of Jesus. If they were, theoretically, we would not need civil governments, but they are not, nor will they be. In fact, I think it's fair to say that most will not even be until the end. So that fact then leaves us with the reality that as citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom, we will always find ourselves living in a civilization with many other fellow humans who are not believers, and the God-ordained civil authority is the mechanism chosen to make these civilizations work. We ought to do our part to make them so. It is loving our neighbor as ourselves, which is a direct command of Jesus, as we would all agree. The implications of political leadership on how civil laws are made, enforced, and administered cannot be overstated. History will produce all the evidence necessary to support this. It matters. We will be affected by it. So will our neighbors. Notice that I have a period after each of those statements. So at every election, we are presented with options, asked to carefully examine them, and then express our preference. Given that fact, it is possibly one of the greatest acts of neighborly love that we can do to carefully consider those options and then to give that expression. It is absolutely true that no moral problem will ever be solved politically. The church should never attempt to pursue political solutions to its problems. And the disastrous results of past attempts to do this are rightly pointed out. But considering what will be best for us, our families, our friends, our neighbors, and perhaps even our enemies, of the political options presented to us in any given election is not looking to them for answers or trusting in them to solve any problems for us. It is simply saying that I believe option A is better than option B. To make and administrate the laws we will need to live under. Those who fear not God make those choices on the basis of their values and ungodly desires. Those who fear God and are part of God's kingdom will have a different set of values that should inform their choice. Their neighbors will benefit. So if you are a true Christian, if you truly fear God and are a member of Christ's kingdom, while you also find yourself living on earth, if you truly desire to love your neighbor as yourself, then please go vote. I mean, there's rationale there. It could sort of make sense. And it can captivate people. And many people have been captivated to think that they're going to make a difference. Why not be the salt and light? Why not influence who is in office for the good of the country? My point is not that I will go through and point out each. I would like to present some misconceptions we have of government. And then also, so I have divided this up into different parts. First of all, I'd like to point out a Christian's view of secular government. How do we view our governments? Secondly, a Christian nation, is that true or false? And most of us, if I just, without preaching this message, I could ask each of you, you'd probably say, well, that's false. But I think it behooves us to consider why it's false. And then there's also a matter of worship and loyalty that happens. And righteousness. And then at the end, I'd like to just simply point out where our security lies. Now, I would like to say this burden that I have, I would like to give credit to anything that I say here. These are, I would dare to say that almost none of these are my ideas or even my inspirations. I have simply drawn on other men who have thought about this matter way more than I have. And I would encourage you to, if I will not, this is, I cannot be comprehensive with this. It's no way. There's messages by Brandon Beiler who speak on this subject in a very clear way. Just a week ago, Abner Showalter from Liberty preached on why 10 reasons why you shouldn't vote. A good one to listen to. Very good. And there's many others. This is a very good read. I would encourage anyone who doesn't have this, please pick up this book and familiarize yourself. There's lies that we have believed. And then Gary Miller also has a book, Sidetracked. Very good. I've actually not done a whole lot of reading in that. I was too busy with this. And there's just many other sources. So I'd just like to give credit to that. I'm just leaning on the shoulders of other men. But here's my burden. One of my burdens that I think is influential to us and in our endeavor to be kingdom Christians, to be pilgrims and strangers, I have a struggle with us identifying with conservative politics. I think it's a real danger. And if I may say so, there's a personal struggle that happens in here when I see people involved with devouring Epoch Times. How do I say this? I would probably rather see the New York Times than an Epoch Times. And the reason I say that is because New York Times is not, I don't feel, is dangerous to us. We understand the liberal thought and theology. There's no gray there. We understand that thought. Epoch Times is dangerous because it picks up conservative values, but it is nothing but politically driven and will draw us in. So just, those are some of my burdens. There have been statements made that Anabaptists are just non-voting Republicans. And I'm afraid it's almost true. Anabaptists are non-voting Republicans. Afraid that comes too close. In fact, majority of them are voting Republicans today. Lots of conservative Anabaptists. One thing I like to point out is politics are not wrong in themselves. That's not a bad word. It is just a way people govern themselves. Webster calls it the science of government. That's how he describes politics, the word politics. It's the science of government. Churches have politics. It's the way we do something. It's the way we govern. Even voting is not wrong. I mean, we vote in the body of Christ, and we're even given examples of in the scriptures to do so. It's how the brotherhood is governed. It's not wrong. Politics and voting in itself is not wrong. What's wrong is national politics. That's where it draws us away from the kingdom of God. So the nation of Israel was used to preserve a remnant. Hebrews 10 says that Christ's work took away the first covenant and established the second. So in light of that, is there still a purpose for special national government or not? Is there still a purpose for... Does God still indwell in a national government in the way that he did with Israel? Is that still the case or not? Obviously, I will say no, but why do I say no? I'd like to take us to Matthew 21. I think Christ made it clear that that is no longer the case. National governments are no longer where God does his thing. And we'll come later back and where do national governments then fit into God's picture. In Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus said unto them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you," speaking to the Jewish people, these were nationalists, "the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." He's not talking about switching this to some other national kingdom, because it never happened. That has never. If that's what he was speaking of, then his plan never happened. He was obviously speaking about his own kingdom, which is not of this world. And in John 18, he makes that clear to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus answered Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." This is in chapter 18, verse 36. "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." So I think it's clear that that is not the case. No national kingdom will carry this on. That has ended. That covenant has ended. And it's a spiritual kingdom, but it has tangible things here that are happening. Like, it is not just some mystical thing out there. It is a legitimate thing that's happening here on this earth of all people who believe in the Lord Jesus are a part of that. And it wasn't until after Pentecost that the disciples finally understood this, that God was no longer going to use earthly kingdoms. Christ taught it over and over in his teaching, but they could not get it. It wasn't until after Pentecost that they finally understood what he was talking about. Now, it's in mixing these two kingdoms where we begin compromising Christian principles. When we start mixing these things together, there's compromise has to happen. And we'll talk later about why there's compromise. But is casting a simple vote, is that compromise? Like, as this article read, like, it seems so benign. Like, it's just, I'm just giving a preference of who I would think should be making these laws. Why is that compromise? In a democracy, it is, yes. It is compromise. And the reason is because we are now the government. If you vote, you are the government. Have you ever thought about that? I have another article here. Thank you, brother. Is casting a simple vote compromise? Yes. This article was written kind of in response to the other one I just read. First, we must take a closer look at the actual function and philosophy behind voting. The root of modern voting is found in Athens, Greece, the site of the first true democracy. The term democratic or democracy is used loosely today, But a democracy is defined by definition the governmental rule of the people, which means that all laws, regulations, and government decisions are decided directly by the people for the people. Of course, in Athens, it was only the male landowners who can vote, but they voted on every matter. Fast forwarding several ages, we arrive at the current Democratic Republic of America. Because we have common officials decide laws, we are not a true democracy, but the basic principle of the people ruling is still applied. And I would just like to inject, the reason it's still that we're still a democracy, even though we have people in the House, we have people, we have representatives, those representatives are elected and voted by the people. They're still put in place by the people. So they are our representation. The senator, Ohio has representation. Integral to this rule is voting. It is the groundwork on which the remainder of our government is laid. All flavors of democratic rule require that one common denominator, citizen involvement by voting. That's the common denominator, citizen involvement by voting, which is the original vision of democracy. Make each voting citizen the government and each government the citizens. Now that we can see that voting is not only essential to democratic government, but even the heart of it, we must ask ourselves some questions. Does voting align us to an earthly kingdom? And the article goes on to explain that. Yes, a simple act, as simple as casting a vote, is compromising. You are making yourself a part of that kingdom. You have now become the government itself. Matthew 6, again, it says that no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. We cannot do this. We cannot mix these two together. Rejecting political activity, a lot of this stuff, as I said, is stuff that I got from others. Rejecting political activity frees us for kingdom productivity. Let's get this. By freeing ourselves from getting involved in national politics allows us to do what God has intended us to do. Rejecting political activity frees us for kingdom productivity. 2 Corinthians calls us to be ambassadors for the king that Revelations describes as which was and is to come. He has been in the past, he is currently here, and he will yet be. Ambassadors have only their own country well-being in mind and do not involve themselves in the affairs where they abide. We are abiding here, but we do not become involved in the national policies. Now let's look at, so how should Christians then view government? This is a bit of a challenge. I'm not sure that I know how, but I'd like to draw a little bit of an illustration of how, this is going to be really crude. I'm trying to reflect back. Brother Sill, you were there 2 years ago at the Mendon meetings when Michael Martin taught on this subject. Maybe you'll have to help me out, how he described. So there's a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. We're going to make this the kingdom of darkness. And here we have, and this thing is black. Like it is just, I could not, like it is just, it's divorce, it is immorality, it is just completely dark. This kingdom. I couldn't mark it up enough. It's the kingdom of darkness. It's where Satan dwells, it's his reign. Then we have the kingdom of light, which is nothing but absolute pure, just completely white. There's no blemish in it whatsoever. Now, we live in this thing right here. And there's some gray in here. It's not dark, but neither is it light. There's influences from both of these. We're in this little overlap. And that's what I like to talk about a little bit, how we should view secular government. It's not all, not everything that comes, not everything that happens in national politics or in government is bad. There's good things that happen there. And that's because they're being influenced by this. But neither will it ever be white, because they also belong here. But within these nations, all throughout history, God has provided a niche for his people where we dwell. Now, we could go back to this article and say, well, then we should vote so that we can influence more light into this. We could get more gray out of this. We could take some more gray out. But is that how God, is that how Jesus taught us to do it? How did Jesus tell us that, yeah, make good laws and the people will start, their hearts will start turning towards me? Is that what he said? See, that's the problem. That's not how it works. So Christ command, so how do we view this? Christ commanded his followers to obey both God and Caesar. In Mark 12, I feel a need, though, to turn to the scriptures. Otherwise, it'll just be my words here. In Mark 12, verse 13, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, but thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar. Jesus answered and said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. I think here we have a clear thing that Jesus is pointing out, that we do both. We give to Caesar what is his. We don't say that, well, I belong to God, and therefore I will show absolute no obedience to the king. Jesus just ruled that out. He said, yes, you do. You do obey Caesar. You give to Caesar what is his. You don't give to Caesar what is God's, but you give to Caesar what is his. We don't give our allegiance, our worship to Caesar. That belongs to God. That's the part that does not go that way. And by being politically active, we tend to do that. And we'll get to that later. Peter told us to fear God and honor the king. When a political leader is obviously wicked, the Bible description of the worldly kingdoms fits so well. We can understand that. It makes sense to us. But when someone in power seems to echo Christian values, I have a list of such as Bible reading, pro-life sentiments, and good work ethics, it's so easy for us to become confused. What they're doing, they have some of this, they have some light here though, and we start getting, it starts confusing us. As long as these earthly kingdoms have just black North Korea, it's easy for us. We can get that. I mean, that's easy for us to understand. We would never become involved in North Korean politics. Totally. It's easy for us to see that. But when it has some light in it, it just becomes confusing for us. I'm going to read to you, and that has been the problem throughout. This is not a unique problem in our age. Here's a Mennonite minister that faced this problem. This was a liberal Mennonite, or mainstream Mennonite, I'm going to call them. Here's just a bit of a dialogue. It's hard to relate to, a conservative Mennonite told me. People in politics are usually not very honorable, and our last president certainly wasn't. But this one reads the Bible every day and speaks of how faith changes lives. In some way, he acts like a Christian. What should we make of it? A few weeks later, Dick Benner, a pastor in a large mainstream Mennonite congregation, voiced a similar frustration. As citizens of the most powerful empire in the world, we are taken with the rhetoric of our born-again Caesar as he infuses public policy with so-called Christian values. It doesn't say here, but I'm guessing this was probably Reagan. May have been Bush. Yeah, it's probably Bush. Because he was the beer-drinking, Bible-reading. Yeah. even justifying preemptive strikes around the world to preserve the world for democracy and Christianity. A theocratic government. Oh, based on God. Theocracy. Wow. That seems to share some of our values, but doesn't share our peaceful ways of bringing in the kingdom. It's distracting us. That's what he says. And it is. How do we get beyond this? One thing I'd like to say, that what drives nations as a whole, let's remember this, has nothing to, what drives them as a whole is not this, it's this. It's coming from here. What drives them as a whole is materialism, it's greed, it's pride, it's lust for power, and nationalism. We'll talk more about nationalism. It has to do with our worship. If a government is not abiding by just and fair principles, then is it legitimate? After all, they're called to punish evil and praise the good. That's their biblical mandate. It's what God says they're there for in Romans 13. Civil government is legitimate by virtue of its existence. Let me explain that. This fact is established by Christ's acknowledgement that certain things belong to Caesar. So Christ established that that is Caesar, that belongs to him, and he's legitimate because he is. And by Paul's statement that the powers that be are ordained of God. There is, we just can't take Romans 13 out of our Bible. It's there. And by Peter's command to honor the king. I'd like to read Romans 13. I think it would do us well to understand what should our perspective be. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. And here Paul is simply using Jesus' terminology. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So is it legitimate if it's not following its mandate here? Yes, simply because they exist. The Christian must accept the state as God's earthly agent over him. There is no other proposition in the scriptures. There is no other way to understand this. It's the only way. And let me remind you, and I wish I had time, to describe a little bit under the context that Paul was writing this. If anyone would have had reason to say that government is not legitimate because they're not following this mandate or this calling that God had placed on them, then Paul would have been the one. In fact, he was executed under Nero. And a more corrupt government probably has been and will yet be, but not one that we have known. We think the times are bad, corrupt government, and we see the corruption. Nothing compared to this. But I don't have time. Read for yourself. The history is there. You can find it. Of what that government was like. Yet, in spite of all that, none of them taught that a government is illegitimate when it fails to support Christian principles. That's the rhetoric we're given by our evangelical neighbors. That unless they follow biblical principles, they become an illegitimate government. That is a false concept. It's not something we should listen to. They are legitimate simply because they are there. Has nothing to do with whether they are supporting Christian principles or not. Being legitimate does not mean they're godly, but that he is permitting it to rule a certain part of the world at any given time. Here's another one. The New Testament does not call any government wise, even. They're not even called to be wise. 1 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, says, Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. So he's saying that wisdom will come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. They didn't know wisdom. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So if government is wise, guess what? They will not be in national politics anymore. They're not even, God never, the scriptures never describe them as being wise. We need not to evaluate government. Political activity sets us up for emotional receptivity, and as a result, we start believing all kinds of lies. Because we get emotionally caught up in this thing, and we start believing so many things that are not true. In government, truths are suppressed or withheld to reach a certain goal. And I wish I had time to explain how that works a little bit. Any political party will do its job, do its thing, is they'll say, well, we'll give up this if you will allow us to have this. It is nothing but just a big compromising thing. And then what happens is we, who know truth, will see that compromise, and we see those truths that are being suppressed, this compromise that are made, and we start casting them out as illegitimate. If we become involved in politics, we feel the need to evaluate. And in those evaluations, we will see inconsistencies. Hence, we become conspiracy theorists. And that is out of sync with Romans 13. There's a story in the Old Testament, I'm going to turn there real quick, that helps us to understand how governments work, even in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 35. And there was no Passover. Here is King Josiah. Absolute, just probably one of the better stories of a king that just reigned justly, brought the Passover back, just wrought a tremendous work in the kingdom of Israel. Or actually, this would have been Judah. Just a beautiful, beautiful thing. And there was no Passover like that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. So he was not coming to fight against Josiah, he was going for some other. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the story goes on that Josiah was shot and died in that battle. So Josiah could have said, "I understand God. God is with me. We understand the story of God worked in a national kingdom there. There was special favor there." Josiah could have said, "Come on, Necho. You don't know how God speaks. You don't even know his language." I mean, that's how Josiah could have felt. And I think this story just goes to show to us that God uses these kingdoms. Obviously, Carchemish was doing something that God wanted to bring some punishment or justice to them, and he used Necho to do it. And he inspired Necho in his heart to go fight this country. Just like to point that out, that this is, we need not to think that it has to be godly. It's of that other kingdom. Nations are used by God, not approved by God. Daniel describes that all earthly kingdoms are under God's ultimate control. Nebuchadnezzar learned that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And that is still how it is today. The kingdoms of this world are only tools God uses. All nations have come and gone. When God has fulfilled his purpose with a certain kingdom, he will bring it down again. So what should our response be to the government, the country that we live in? How should we view that? I have summed it up in just three simple words: pray, pay, and obey. And I don't think we need to meddle with any more than that. Pray, pay, and obey. It's really that simple. That's the biblical calling. Christian nation, is that true or false? America as a godly nation. So we have this rhetoric, take America back again. Back to what? What are we talking about? Take America back again. We tend to romanticize our past. I even do that. Even in my short little lifespan, my teen years, you know, as we move on, as Paul, as you were sharing, we remember Lot's wife, we don't look back. What happens with that is we forget the bad things that happen. We actually do. And we remember some of the good things that happened. I find myself doing that. I just, you know, I have this reminiscing, and, you know, there's emotions that sweep over me at times of, you know, I forget the bad things. That's taking it back. We're only sort of, or we don't remember, or our history doesn't write about the bad things. That doesn't get recorded. And that has happened to our own history as an Anabaptist people. We don't generally talk a lot about Munster, do we? It's just not part of our... You talk to Munster about Munster, most people don't really know what you're talking about. I'm going to read to you what... Maybe we should take it back to this. Maybe this would be the good old days. Farmer Boy tells the story of Almanzo Wilder, a young boy in northern New York who attended a country school in the 1860s. Almanzo feared for the life of his teacher, a slim young man named Mr. Corse. In the upper grades were several husky logging boys who intended to thrash the teacher and bring an end to the school term. But Mr. Corse borrowed the Wilder family's black snake ox whip. When the boys began their attack, Mr. Corse whipped two of them, threw them out of the schoolhouse, and slammed the door. The other boys escaped through a window. It makes sense, doesn't it? Right is maintained by the use of a whip, if need be, and the whole school learns what happens to bullies. Surely Almanzo would have missed a valuable lesson if he had been sitting instead in a modern school where the students run the teachers and physical punishment is disallowed. I mean, wouldn't that be a whole lot better? I mean, just good old whipping, keep people straight. Good old days. Yet to be fair, we need to consider a few other facts about that upstate New York settlement in the 1860s. Father Wilder was a disciplined man, but he was noted more for his fine barns and for bankrolling his savings than for his family worship and his contribution to the church. It would be difficult for anyone to exceed Mother Wilder's stewardship, yet she dressed her daughters in the latest fashions and sent them to a secular college. The bullies in that school had driven out two teachers before Mr. Corse, and both times those tough boys had succeeded in closing the school. Mr. Lane, who had taught the year before Mr. Corse, was beaten so badly that he died later. Yet there is no mention that the bullies or their fathers were prosecuted for that death. In fact, Mr. Ritchie, one of the fathers, was proud that his son could beat teachers and force the school to close. In rural settings, certain virtues are promoted in the 1860s that seem hard to find today. No rock music floated over the fields. No television flashed its pictures. No sinful magazine defiled the roadside. But the fact remains that godly people in those times were still concerned and at times distressed over conditions in the surrounding culture. The world was no friend to the true church, even in that era. Had you lived in rural New York community in the 1860s, one of your neighbors might have been like Mr. Wilder, steady and virtuous, but not necessarily godly. Another neighbor would have been like Mr. Ritchie. Your children might have gone to a school so violent that the teacher died of injuries, while your neighbor joked about it and encouraged his son to further violence. Others of your neighbors might have been devoted to Spiritism or to the new teachings of the Mormons, the Oneida community, or numerous smaller groups in that period of religious ferment. Or when a horse dealer brought horses from you, he might have broken into your house at night to retrieve the money, as happened to a farmer near the Wilders. True Christians of this period understood that the world of their time was sinful. They did not see their era as a time when America was open to the gospel, when righteousness prevailed, or when the values of society were based on the scriptures. Had we lived in those times, we would have agreed with Peter Knisley an old Mennonite minister who wrote the following. And he goes on to, true religion has always been counted a shameful thing, so that it has always required a holy boldness to make an open profession of it. We are engaged in a severe warfare, but under the captain of our salvation, we are assured of victory if we endure faithfully to the end. This was in the same time period. It is true that rural living in the latter half of the 1800s had some advantages that are lost today, but we enjoy some blessings now that true Christians in that time did not have. What everyone today needs most is not a return to a contradictory past, but a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one solid rock in the shifting sands of time. Take America back. I guess not. The Puritans endeavor to establish such a nation, and I wish I had time. There is about 6 pages in here to describe what happened to the Puritan experiment. But we don't. And I'm going to leave it at that. But they established just laws. They were trying to establish a new Israel, so to speak. They went back to a Ten Commandment idea. And I mean, they upheld these laws. I mean, they almost forced personal Bible reading. And I mean, they held you accountable. They were trying to build a nation with good biblical laws. And it only took several generations till there was just absolute. I'm going to read just a little bit in the end of this. Lawlessness. If I can get there. The Puritans learned they could not escape the effects of sin by leaving them behind in England or by banishing them to Rhode Island. By 1645, vain styles in women's clothing were coming into the colonies, and a minister declared that women who followed such styles had nothing but squirrels' brains. Yet even the ministers were inconsistent in relation to fashion. They made a difference in what was allowable for servants and people of lower class. Goes on and on. Married people fell into immorality. In 1674, a minister mourned that New England was becoming exceedingly corrupt. Drunkenness, extravagance, profanity, and lewdness were on the rise in nearly every settlement. Stylish hair was outlawed successfully for about 40 years. But in 1675, authorities recorded that great pride was evident in the hair of many men, which was as long as a woman's. That style became almost universal by 1700. Even most of the Puritans had long, flowing locks. Wigs came into style before 1700, and soon many of the clergy succumbed to the practice, in spite of the fact that they at first preached against it. Family life suffered from carelessness, indulgence, and lack of discipline. Some families had no Bibles, but it was not because of lack of funds. And it goes on and on. The witch trials, much more. It doesn't work. You cannot legislate righteousness. It was outward correction, not inward transformation. No commonwealth can overcome the power of the evil nature within. Sin is not outward, but it is in the heart of man. A Russian proverb says, the line of evil. Now, we like to think of the line of evil is, you know, the Democrats out here. They're right. That's where the line is. And then we have conservatives over here. We think of national politics. That's how we think. The line of evil is there. There's a Russian proverb that says, the line of evil goes right through the heart of man. Matthew 15 says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. It's not out there. It's not what we like to think it is, but it's actually right here. This is where the line goes. Casting a vote for a political party aligns us with that party, whether we care for all their policies or not. In the eyes of the world, we are now at one with that agenda. It identifies you with them. This position on voting being an action that involves oneself in government is often disputed by Christians. So there's a dispute to what I just said, as in the argument of dual citizenship. They would say that the argument of dual... Anyways, let's go on. This argument states that while a person may be a citizen of God's kingdom, they're also a citizen of an earthly kingdom and are obliged to perform a citizen's duty by voting. This argument is what is known as a false metaphor, or a comparison that when inspected does not actually compare accurately. First, a dual citizen such as I will know that at no point in time, the person that wrote this was a dual citizen. He has citizenship in Canada as well. First, a dual citizen such as I will know that at no point in time can we be involved in the governments of both countries. You can't do both at the same time, in which we hold citizenship. Even a secular government recognizes the biblical truth that we cannot serve two masters. So yes, you are aligning yourself with that and all their policies, whether you like them or not. 2 Corinthians says, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So here's a problem with simplest casting a vote. You do align with that. You do give your allegiance to that because you become the government. And here is an atheist's understanding of the fallacy of all that goes along with that. So by doing that, we say, well, we're non-resistant people. So all I'm doing is just giving my preference for the betterment of my neighbors. That's all I'm doing. But I think it's pretty clear that that is not the case. That's not how it works. Here is an atheist. It was a time of great and exalting excitement. The country was up in arms. The war was on. And every breast burned the holy fire of patriotism. The drums were beating. The bands playing. The toy pistols popping. The bunch firecrackers hissing and sputtering. On every hand and far down the receding and fading spread of roofs and balconies, a fluttering wilderness of flags flashed in the sun. Daily the young volunteers marched down the wide avenue, gay and fine in their new uniforms. The proud fathers and mothers, the sisters and sweethearts, cheering them with voices choked with happy emotion as they swung by. Nightly the packed mass meetings listened, panting, to patriotic oratory, which stirred the deepest deeps in their hearts, which they interrupted at briefest intervals with cyclones of applause, tears running down their cheeks, the while in the churches the pastors preached devotion to flag and country and invoked the God of battles, beseeching his aid in our good cause in outpouring of fervid eloquence which moved every listener. He was indeed a glad and gracious time, and the half dozen rash spirits that ventured to disprove of the war and cast a doubt upon its righteous, straightway got such a stern and angry warning for their personal safety's sake, they quickly shrank out of sight and offended no more in that way. Sunday morning came. Next day the battalions would leave for the front. The church was filled. The volunteers were there, their young faces alight with martial dreams. Visions of the stern advance, the gathering momentum, the rushing charge, the flashing sabers, the flight of the foe, the tumult, the enveloping smoke, the fierce pursuit, the surrender, then home from the war. Bronze heroes, welcomed, adored, submerged in golden seats of glory. With the volunteers sat their dear ones. This was in a church setting. Proud, happy, envied by the neighbors and friends who had no sons and brothers to send forth to the field of honor. There to win for the flag, or failing to die the noblest of noble deaths. The service proceeded. A war chapter from the Old Testament was read. The first prayer was said. It was followed by an organ burst that shook the building. And with one impulse, the house rose and with glowing eyes and beating hearts, and poured out that tremendous invocation. God, the all-terrible, thou who ordainest, thunder thy clarion and lightning thy sword. Then came the long prayer. None could remember the like of it for passionate, pleading, and moving, and beautiful language. The burden of its supplication was that an ever-merciful and benignant Father of us all would watch over our noble young soldiers and aid, comfort, encourage them in their patriotic work, bless them, shield them in the day of battle and the hour of peril, bear them in his mighty hand, make them strong and confident, invincible in the bloody onset. Help them to crush the foe. Grant to them and to their flag and country imperishable honor and glory. An aged stranger entered and moved with slow and noiseless step up the main aisle. I'm going to skip a little bit. The minister ends his prayer. Bless our arms, grant us the victory, O Lord our God, Father and protector of our land and flag. The stranger touched his arm, motioned him to step aside, while the startled minister did and took his place. During some moments, he surveyed the spellbound audience with solemn eyes in which burned an uncanny light. Then in a deep voice, he said, "I come from the throne, bearing a message from Almighty God." The words smote the house with a shock. If the stranger perceived that he gave no attention, "He has heard the prayer of his servant, your shepherd, and will grant it if such shall be your desire, after I, his messenger, shall have explained to you its import," that is to say, its full import, "for it is like unto many of the prayers of men, in that it asks for more than he who utters it is aware of, except he pause and think." And he goes on, "O Lord, our Father, our young patriots, idols of our hearts, go forth to battle. Be thou near them, with them in spirit. We also go forth in the sweet peace of our beloved firesides to smite the foe. O Lord, our God, help us to tear their soldiers." Remember, there's people praying on the other side too. So this stranger is saying the fallacy. "O Lord, our God, help us to tear their soldiers to bloody shreds with our shells." That's not what the original prayer was about. "Help us to cover their smiling fields with the pale forms of their patriot dead. Help us to drown the thunder of the guns with the shrieks of their wounded, writhing in pain. Help us to lay waste their humble homes with a hurricane of fire. Help us to wring the hearts of their unoffended widows with unavailing grief. Help us to turn them out roofless with their little children to wander unfriended the waste of their desolate land in rags and hunger and thirst, sports of the sun, flames of summer, and the icy winds of winter, broken in spirit, worn with travail, imploring thee for the refuge of the grave and denied it for our sakes who adore thee, Lord. Blast their hopes, blight their lives, protract their bitter pilgrimage, make heavy their steps, water their ways with their tears, stain the white snow with the blood of their wounded feet. We ask it in the spirit of love, of him who is the source of love and who is the ever-faithful refuge and friend of all that are sore beset and seek his aid with humble and contrite hearts. Amen. Ye have prayed it," he said, "and ye, if ye desire it still, speak. The messenger of the Most High waits." It was believed afterward that the man was a lunatic because there was no sense in what he said. They didn't have the wisdom. It was only the wisdom of this world. That's what happens. By voting, we align ourselves with those policies. And if that commander-in-chief sees fit to abolish some evil somewhere out there, all he's doing is making widows, killing children. And I had intended to give you more description, but I won't. That was Mark Twain's war prayer. Any of you don't have it, it's a worthy piece of literature written by an atheist who understood something about patriotic America. Barack Obama says of the Sermon on the Mount, "I doubt that our Defense Department could survive on its principles." And he was right. He was smart enough to realize that he couldn't use the Bible to govern a country. Doesn't work. "I doubt that our Defense Department could survive on its principles." In fact, my respect for Barack Obama sort of went up when I heard that he made that comment, because he understood something that sort of commendable. None of the founding fathers professed to follow Christ. They all believed in some form of a higher power who they called the great principle, higher cause, great ruler of the events, governor of the universe, grand architect. And this is all from Enlightenment theology, which is reason over obedience. They believed that the Bible had good ideas, but none professed to follow it. In fact, they could not have. Thomas Jefferson says he rejected the Trinity as mere abracadabra, which means foolish and unintelligible reasoning, and said it was a very bad example of what happens when people believe mysteries. He called the three in one the incomprehensible jargon of Trinitarian arithmetic. The founding fathers were disciples of reason, not of Christ. We'll just pass on. So there were elements of the Great Awakening, and some of you who know some church history probably know of the Great Awakening in the 1700s how that came about and what that brought with it. It, out of that, as much good as it brought a militant attitude. And if you read some of what happened there, the time period and how that sort of ended up producing the revolution, actually. We have phrases that got changed. I'm going to read some of those phrases a little bit here. Various terms became popular during the Great Awakening, such as the tyranny of sin and liberty in Christ and virtue. In the next generation, that of the revolution, these changed from having religious meanings to having political connotations. In America, the tyranny of sin was transferred into the tyranny of England, and liberty in Christ changed into American independence. That's sort of the seedbed of how the revolution happened, was out of the Great Awakening. Let's change gears here. Let's turn a little bit into worship and loyalty. What happens with national politics? In Matthew 4, we know the story. Jesus was led into the wilderness. I'm going to just fast forward to verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So here, we have a direct opposition here. Jesus was either going to worship God his Father, or he was going to worship Satan by becoming involved. And I have come to believe that Jesus could have actually said, all right, I'll take control. I will rule the nations. And he could have. But it would have taken his worship. Nations want patriotism, not just obedience. They're not fine with you just obeying, because we do obey. But nations want more than that. They're fine as long as anytime there's a military draft or a patriotic cause that happens, even in America, the non-resistant people find out quickly that their worship is in a different place. And they get ridiculed for it. They want you to believe in them. Being willing to glory in or die for a national cause is worshiping that nation as a god. Political involvement and trust in them will become our worship. It is an all or nothing proposition, as we've stated in our anchoring text. You cannot do both. It is an all or nothing proposition. We can't do both. No nation can be godly because every nation, here's the reason they can't be godly. Every nation asks its citizens to give it their highest loyalty, and that is something that belongs to God. So that's what a nation does, is they ask for loyalty. So it can't be. I have come to believe, this is me personally, that being politically active is to worship the beast in Revelation 13. And I had intended to go into that a little bit and explain that. I had wanted to spend a little bit of time there in Revelation. Maybe that's for another day. There's a lot of depth there. And in fact, the book of Revelation has opened itself to me in a new way that I've never quite seen before. It's an apocalyptic book, and meaning that it's giving imagery to portray some meaning. We think of of something apocalyptic. So here's an example. If I went to... So we see a political cartoon with an elephant and a donkey, and we know exactly what it means. Right? All of us in here, we know what elephants and donkeys mean in political cartoons. We get it. If you went to Myanmar and presented that same cartoon, they would have no idea what you're talking about. No clue. And I believe that's how Revelation is. It's that same thing. It was God's way of encouraging his people about overcoming, and we'll come to that later. And my conclusion has come that if you understand some of that imagery, it was clearly portraying the beast in Revelation as the political powers of Rome and giving their allegiance to them. Does that mean it was only that? No, I believe it applies to us today. It's the same. It's talking about the powers that be, and giving our allegiance to them is going to be worshiping that beast. When we invest messianic hope in someone other than the Messiah, we have what? Anyone tell me? It's a good word. Another one. Thinking Antichrist. That's what Revelation, talking about the beast, it refers that it will become an Antichrist. We put hope in that and trust in a political system. We end up with an Antichrist in our hearts. Men desire power. Men desire to rule and be great. Daniel calls them beasts. Even the disciples had this problem. They asked Jesus for position in Mark 10. Jesus told them that position is not a part of his kingdom. I wish we'd have time to read that. I would like to say that Jesus could have taken the position to rule on the earth. The people would have given him that opportunity 5 days before the feast there. They wanted to give it to him. They wanted to give him his throne. Satan had tried to give him that power. And thinking of that, why not? Why did he not take it? I mean, I have no doubt that he could have reigned with absolute justice. I mean, think of a president, Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, absolute justice. I mean, his vice president, all the ones he would have appointed. I mean, it would have just been an absolute grand society, would it not? I mean, just pure laws. They all made so much sense. They were after the heart of God. And people would have just given themselves into that, and it would just have been a beautiful society forevermore. The heart of man would still have been proud, arrogant, full of self. It would not have worked. Jesus saw something much greater. And I would like to say that when we become politically active, and that meaning politically active, it can be voting, it can be many other things, to bring about change, we are hiring the beast to do the lamb's job. Political activity only brings political captivity. Just laws are good, but we must realize that it does nothing for the heart of man. Which one of us didn't feel some level of triumph or success? Was it in 2022 when Roe v. Wade was overturned? That felt like some sort of victory, didn't it? Man, and rightfully so, it is. But do you suppose that any woman out there that wanted an abortion, that it sort of brought conviction in her heart somehow and she didn't do one? I doubt it. There was a Christian response to this in the turn of the century when abortion was sort of problematic. There was a cry to outlaw it. And the Christians of that time actually said, don't. They actually asked, please don't outlaw it, because all it will do is drive these people underground. And in that time, they were helping these people. They said, it's only going to drive it underground. We won't be able to reach them. That was their perspective. The disciples had a hard time not understanding why Jesus didn't exert his power and become a ruler of an earthly kingdom. It wasn't until after his resurrection, they were still thinking that. They said, Lord, will thou at this time again restore the kingdom to Israel? And I believe he is still grieved today when we try to accomplish by law and good policies what only repentance and faith in him can do. Let's turn to what is righteousness. Here's the definition. The righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to the advantage of others. Now, can you imagine trying to run a campaign on that? God did. That's his campaign. He did this himself. He disadvantaged himself to the advantage of us. This is a strong biblical principle, and it is diametrically opposed to how national politics work. Completely opposing. Doesn't work that way. Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." That is true righteousness. You cannot coerce righteousness. Making laws will not make people right. I would like to describe to you a little bit what I mean by the term civil religion. Read this book and you will learn. Civil religion cannot discern rightly. It cannot discern between the life of an unborn child and the life of an indigenous American, Afghani, German, or Chap. It falls short of understanding equality. It cannot make that difference. Civil religion is always materialistic. 1 Timothy says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Have you ever heard of a political campaign that was promoting non-accumulation of wealth and to become less? It's absurd. But I would like to say that this, though, is a problem that's real close to us. We can sort of see it out there, but it sort of trickles right into our doors and it comes right in and it sort of sits here in our pockets. It seems to me that this is just my observation, that as plain people get caught up in politics, their focus turns less and less about the morals of those policies and more about economics. Am I missing something, or am I seeing something that's not true? That's how it has felt to me. I worked with some people. It tended to be that they became less concerned about the morals of those, and it tended to become more like, what's our economy going to be like? Our neighbors see us as freeloaders. That's probably how they view us. We enjoy all the benefits of a free democracy, solid economy. We build mansions. We pass them on to our children. But we do nothing to sacrifice for it in their eyes. And I would just like to call us back what it means to be strangers and pilgrims, as Brother read here. Let's not do that and destroy our witness. Myself. Not speaking to anyone in particular. Just, it is not possible to coerce righteousness, because no matter how good a law is, it cannot change the heart of a man. It must be voluntary surrender to the lordship of Christ. Nations cannot meet man's greatest need. Civil government fills a vital role, but it is impossible to create an ideal society through civil government. And we know the Puritans' failure. God is depending on us to hold before the world a true representation of righteousness. Matthew 5 calls us to be the salt and light of the world. In colonial America, the Anabaptists or any true followers of Christ were a separate people. They were not part of the new Christian society. In page 133, it gives you some information on that. Here's another one, talking about righteousness, trying to legislate it. Pro-life is based on what makes sense, not biblical principles. Let me clarify that. We tend to think that, oh, these are Bible-believing people. They believe in the sanctity of life, and they want to preserve it, and innocent children can't make the choice. We've got to make laws to stop this. Biblical principle. It is a biblical principle, but that's not why they do it. It's because it makes sense. When we lose the absolutes of Scripture, who finally decides what good morals are? If we don't go to what... And the reason I want to say this, the reason that it's not biblical principle, is because if it was a biblical principle they were following, then they wouldn't go to war. They wouldn't kill anyone. I don't care whether it's they're opposed to taking the life of an unborn child, but then they will drop a horrific atomic bomb that kills hundreds of thousands of people, and how many unborn were there in that awful slaughter? It is not based on biblical principle. Because it has no qualms on killing our enemies. Abraham Lincoln understood something. Abraham Lincoln, who did not identify with any church, was one of the few religious people to maintain a more balanced view in this dark time. Though he fought for the North, he refused to claim the approval of God for either side. It is quite possible that God's purpose, he wrote, is something different from the purpose of either party. He thought that Americans were too proud and successful to pray to the God who made them. Lincoln knew all about the praying that was being done on both sides, of course, but apparently he was unsure if any of it qualified as real prayer. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, he said in his second inauguration address, and each invokes his aid against the other. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. Culture wars. The apostles did not endeavor to bring moral change through political means. Paul, in Acts 17, reasoned from the scriptures on a personal level to persuade. And this was, if you go to that account in Acts 17, this was in a very liberal society where he got that seat on Mars Hill and taught the people. But he was trying to persuade them on a personal level about sin and accountability to Jesus. It was not about changing the society by making laws. The apostles always preached to individual souls about their sin and how Christ could save them. And as pilgrims, the kingdom is not about coercion, but persuasion. Let's keep that in mind. It's not about coercing people, but it's about persuading them. Paul did that to, Felix? Was that Felix? Can someone help me out? He didn't try to tell whoever it was. I'm going to call him Felix. I get mixed up here. He didn't call him to try to make better laws, but he talked to him specifically about his own personal life. And that's what Paul was trying to get him. He was trying to persuade him to change that. Subjection to rulers is a powerful witness. 1 Peter 2 describes the purpose of government, but earthly rulers' sight is blurred. They don't see right. And in their efforts to punish evil, however good they may be, they sometimes punish the good. Governments are to punish evil, but in the same passage, Peter says that we are to expect suffering at their hands. Patient, undeserved suffering brings conviction on governments, and we have history of that. Read the Martyr's Mirror. Christ was an example of that, brought conviction to people through his suffering. And Daniel 2, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Praise the Lord. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There will be an everlasting kingdom. What is our security? Why do we sing about our trust in God, but fear for our future, depending on who is ruling? We talk about such a bad place to raise a family, etc. We go on and on. God's kingdom is and will be victorious, and the book of Revelation is about overcoming. I'm going to read to you just some passages from the book of Revelation to encourage us. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. These shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him, are we of those? They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. If the heavenly kingdom is our ultimate, how does that translate to how we live here today? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.